There you go. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, for a sermon entitled A Christian Manifesto. This is what the text says. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So what exactly is a manifesto? Well, according to Wikipedia, a manifesto is a published declaration of intentions, motives, or views of the issuer, be it an individual, group, political party, or government. Although there has been a whole slew of manifestos written over the centuries, some amaze me. Sometimes the manifestos are the ridiculous ones in the world. But anyway, I just want to look at just a few this morning that you might be familiar with. The Communist Manifesto is an 1848 political pamphlet by the German philosophers Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels. It summarizes Marx's and Engels' theories concerning the nature of society and politics. Namely, that in their own words, the history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggles. They broke it all down to the struggle between classes. It also briefly features their ideas for how the capitalist society of the time would eventually be replaced by socialism. Their big motto was, "Working men of all countries unite." That was their mantra. Well, the German Manifesto, or more commonly known as Mein Kampf, which translated means, anybody know? My struggle, yeah, is a 1925 autobiographical book by Nazi Party leader Adolf Hitler. The work describes the process by which Hitler became anti-Semitic and, in essence, lays out the ideological program Hitler established for the German Revolution by identifying the Jews and the Bolsheviks as racially and ideologically inferior and threatening, and Aryans and National Socialists racially superior and politically progressive. Hitler's revolutionary goals included expulsion of the Jews from all of Germany and the unification of the German peoples into one greater Germany. Well, there was a Humanist Manifesto, also known as Humanist Manifesto 1, and that was to distinguish it from later Humanist Manifestos in the series. This was written in 1933, primarily by Raymond Bragg was his name, and was published with 34 different signers. Now, unlike the later manifestos, this first one talks of a new religion and refers to humanism as a religious movement meant to transcend and replace previous deity-based systems. Nevertheless, it is careful not to express a creed or dogma. The document outlines 15 affirmations on cosmology, biological and cultural evolution, human nature, epistemology, ethics, religion, self-fulfillment, and the quest for freedom and social justice. This latter proved to be the most controversial, even among humanists, in its opposition to acquisitive and profit-motivated society, and its demand for an egalitarian world community based on voluntary mutual cooperation. So although they tried years later to tell us that humanism wasn't a religion, clearly it was, and that's what it was designed to do, was to replace deity-based ones. So those are all examples that we would describe as bad manifestos. However, here in the book of Colossians, we have Paul describing for us a good manifesto, as it were, a Christian manifesto. And I would like to begin with a brief overview of the book, eventually narrowing it down to our text for this morning, which is found again in verses 12 to 17. Well, several hundred years before Paul's day, Colossae had been a leading city in Asia Minor, which is now present-day Turkey. It was located on the Lycus River, and on the great east-west trade route leading from Ephesus on the Aegean Sea to the Euphrates River. By the first century AD, Colossae was diminished to a second-rate market town which had been surpassed long before in power and in importance by the neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Well, what gave Colossae New Testament importance, however, was the fact that during Paul's three-year ministry while he was in Ephesus, Epaphras had been converted and had carried the gospel to Colossae. The young church that resulted then became the target of heretical attack, which led to Epaphras' visit to Paul in Rome and ultimately the writing of this letter to the Colossian church. Now, Paul never explicitly describes the false teaching that he opposes in the Colossian letter, but we can infer from some of the statements he makes regarding the false teachers that it is likely this mixture of an extreme form of Judaism and an early stage of Gnosticism, which simply it stresses the escape from this world by the acquisition of esoteric or secret knowledge. Now, Paul's purpose in writing the letter to the Colossian church was to refute this heresy. To accomplish this goal, he exalts Christ as the very image of God, the creator, the pre-existent sustainer of all things, the head of the church, the first to be resurrected, the fullness of deity in both bodily form and reconciler of all things. Thus, Christ is completely adequate. We have been given fullness in Christ, he says. On the other hand, the Colossian heresy was altogether inadequate. It was a hollow and deceptive philosophy, lacking any ability to restrain the old sinful nature. So we see that the theme of Colossians is the complete adequacy of Christ, and contrasted with the emptiness of mere human philosophy. Well, I think this sermon text can be broken down into just the 2 points. The first one being the Christian's intentional godly living. The Christian's intentional godly living. And that would be found in verses 12 to 14. The second would be the Christian's motivation for godly living, found in verses 15 to 17. The Christian's motivation for godly living. Well, after having laid a solid foundation for the Christian life and purpose, which is firmly rooted in the gospel of Christ Jesus, by which we were transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, in whom we now have redemption and forgiveness of sins, Paul then begins to describe what this life should look like in a very practical and concrete way. I want to look at the beginning of chapter 3 to help give some context for the verses we're going to be looking at this morning. Paul begins chapter 3 with the words, "Since then," or "if then, you have been raised with Christ." He is stating this: if you are indeed a believer in Christ, if you have been called by God, redeemed by God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then there are some things you should be doing, a way you should be living. But in order for you to be able to do this, according to Paul, you must seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things above, because that is where our Savior now resides, and our lives are tied to His. Our life is hidden with Christ in the heavenly places. So because of this fact, and the hope of His reappearing, when we will, of course, appear with Him in glory, Paul lays out for us how we then should live by way of a declaration of the Christian life and purpose, as it were, a manifesto. He begins in verse 5 with a list of things to put off or to be done with. Have nothing to do with these because they're a result of a person who has set their mind on things not above, but rather set their minds on things that are here below on the earth. These earthly things result in a type of behavior that Paul tells us here to have nothing to do with: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which he describes as idolatry. You see, as a believer in Christ, as a follower of our Lord and Savior, we are no longer to walk in them as we once did prior to God rescuing us from them. Rather, we are to now put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from our mouths. We are not to lie to one another because we put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, being made in the image of our Creator. So Paul tells us that we should instead put on or live in a completely different manner, an intentional way of living, which gets us to our text this morning beginning in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Well, right away, I think we need to mention that this behavior that Paul is about to expound on here can only be expected in the lives of those who are chosen by God. Whereas the unbeliever will, at times, demonstrate these in their life, it cannot be expected. Evidence of that can be found in the society at large when we see people striving to exhibit these qualities in their lives, but never achieving lasting and sustainable goodness. And that's what society would call it, goodness, not godliness. That's how we would label it. You continually hear our culture calling for us to be more compassionate and kinder. And yet we watch society as a whole and it becomes less and less compassionate and kind. I mean, you want evidence of that? Pick up any paper, search the web for the latest news headlines. What do you see? Husbands killing wives and children. Mothers killing children. People filming on cell phones. Other people getting beat up or harmed in a variety of ways and doing nothing to stop it. However, these qualities of godliness are expected to abound in the lives of God's children because it goes to the very core of our identity in Christ. As Paul showed earlier in Colossians, and of course because of the display of the power of the Spirit of God. Well, Paul then tells the believers that because of their new status in Christ, they are to put on this list of character traits and display them for the world so that the glory of God can be seen in the face of Christ Jesus. Put on hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Two things to notice here about this list. One is where these attributes come from. And secondly, the logical flow of these attributes. In other words, how one naturally and logically flows from the previous and culminates in love, which Paul says is the one attribute that holds all the rest together. The glue, as it were. So let's begin by looking at the source of these character traits that Paul lists here. What he expects to be the hallmark of the Christian life. Paul tells us to put on hearts of compassion. Now, the first characteristic, compassion, and by default, all those that follow this one, all must find their source in the heart of God's children. You see, this is why a life of godliness can only be lived out effectively in the life of a person whose heart has been changed by the power and grace of God Himself. Whatever's in the heart is what flows out and is displayed in the lives of people. John Owen, one of the Puritan writers, uses scripture to describe the sinful heart very well in his book. I like this title. This is a Puritan title. The nature, power, deceit, and prevalency of the remainders of indwelling sin in believers. That's a Puritan title. In chapter 1, Owen, relying on the Apostle Paul and Romans chapter 7, verse 21, refers to the remainders of indwelling sin in believers as a law. In chapter 2, he discusses at length what sin as a law means. He argues that in contrast to a law imposed from the outside, indwelling sin is a law from within, and hence it has greater power to motivate, compel, and impel us to do its service. It always abides in the soul, is always ready to apply itself with rewards and punishments, and always affects the mind with darkness, the affections with sensuality, and the will with stubbornness. As Paul says, when I would do good, sin is right there with me. It is ever present. Well, then in chapter 3, Owen continues to discuss the power of indwelling sin, especially as it has reference to the seat of sin, namely the heart. He will define the nature of the heart according to Scripture and then talk about its deceitfulness and how that adds to the power of indwelling sin. According to Scripture, the heart is the seat of indwelling sin. It is from the heart that indwelling sin springs into a person's experience. Indeed, sin has invaded as an enemy and now possesses the very throne of God Himself. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3 says this, "This is the unfortunate thing about everything that happens on earth. The same fate awaits everyone. The hearts of all people are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts during their lives, and then they die." The writer of Ecclesiastes says that the hearts of all people are not just tainted by sin, indeed, they are full of sin. He likens it to madness that goes on during the entirety of their lives. It's a very sad picture indeed. Well, in Jesus' evaluation of the sinfulness of the human heart, he says essentially the same thing in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, where he says this, "But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these things defile a person. For out of the heart come evil ideas, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are the things that defile a person. It is not eating with unwashed hands that defiles a person." Now, it is true that there are many outward temptations that come upon us as human beings, but the problem we have comes essentially from within. It is from within that our fallen, darkened hearts gush forth evil, and they corrupt the whole of our lives, seriously damaging the lives of those to whom we are most connected. Genesis 6:5 hits the nail right on the head in describing the depths to which the human heart can sink apart from God. It says this, "But the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind had become great on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of their minds was only evil all the time." Jesus said that the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Now, the good treasure that Jesus speaks of here comes by grace. But the evil treasure is the best that man, in his pitiful, fallen state, can produce apart from God's grace. And these two treasures, ironically enough, do not run empty the more we draw upon them. Indeed, the more a person under God's grace draws on Christ's riches through faith and obedience, the more the principle of grace is strengthened in that person. On the other hand, the more a person feeds his sin through unbelief and disobedience, the more sin's power grows within, establishing a foothold and then ultimately a fortress. As Owen says, quote, "The more men exercise their grace in duties of obedience, the more it is strengthened and increased in them. And the more men exert and put forth the fruits of their lusts, the more it is that they are enraged and increased in them." End quote. It feeds upon itself, swallows up its own poison, and therefore grows. The more men sin, the more they are inclined to sin. It is from the deceitfulness of this law of sin that men persuade themselves to believe that by committing this or that particular sin, they will so satisfy their lust that they will no longer need to sin. I mean, how many times have you heard people say, I mean, myself, yourself, I'll just do it this one time and get it out of my system. Nothing could be more deceitful than that. In reality, do it once, you'll do it twice, is much closer to the truth. Our sinful lusts, which live and thrive in our hearts, gain ground through use. But by the Spirit, they can be put to death, according to Romans chapter 8, 13. Because, see, a heart that's been changed by the power of God can, by the grace of God, produce these character traits listed here in Colossians, the godly ones, in an ever-increasing manner. Well, Paul's list begins with the Greek word translated here, compassion. And elsewhere in Scripture, it's used for the word mercy. I mean, this is where it all begins, doesn't it? Micah 6:8 says, "He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 tells us that we're blessed by God when we show mercy because we will receive mercy in return. And twice in Matthew, we see Jesus quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, when he says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." You also remember that Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the religious leaders because they were more worried about weighing out an exact tithe of mint and cumin, and they were neglecting the weightier things of the law, which included, of course, mercy and compassion. Well, closely following hearts of compassion, we find the character trait of kindness. Now, while kindness is closely related to compassion, in fact, it is listed as a synonym for it, here it carries the idea of goodness, doing good, acting in a righteous manner towards others. You see, when compassion and mercy are the fuel that feeds your engine, it will result in acts of kindness towards other people. Next on the list, we see humility, which is defined as the quality or condition of being humble. Well, what does humble mean? That's defined as having a modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance. The condition of not being proud or arrogant. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 3, he says this, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." In other words, as we live out this particular aspect of godly character, we should always regard others more highly than ourselves. We will put the needs of others before our own, and then seek out ways that fall within our sphere of influence in which we might be a blessing to them and help others. Well, Paul then stresses the need for meekness in the lives of God's children. This is not meekness as the world sees it, because when the world sees meekness, they see it as being weak, being timid, somebody who's afraid of speaking out, overly submissive. Rather, this word for meekness should be understood as gentleness, but born out of an inner strength that's content and satisfied with a personal relationship with God, and therefore it can afford to not be loud and brash and harsh towards others. They have nothing to prove because of the fullness that they have found in Christ Jesus. Well, the next aspect of godly character we are to put on is patience, which is defined as bearing provocation, annoyance, misfortune, delay, hardship, pain, etc., etc. But to do it all with fortitude. Fortitude meaning mental and emotional strength when we're facing difficulty, adversity, or danger. And we're supposed to face all of that while remaining calm and without complaint, anger, or the like. Another term for this would be long-suffering. Now, the book of Proverbs speaks to this matter of patience. Chapter 19, verse 11 says, "A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense." Chapter 25, verse 15 says this, "Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone." The writer of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 1, says, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride." And why is it that patience, along with all the other character traits Paul lists here, are considered of such importance? Well, verse 13 tells us why. "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." The Greek word used here for complaint, mumphi, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It means having found fault, or blame, or censure, and here indicates that a person has a cause or reason for a complaint against somebody else. But the idea this carries is that if another one has given us just cause for a complaint, we are still to forgive them, regardless of the rightness of our complaint. That is, we are to, one, harbor no malice against them. Two, we're to be ready to do them good, as if they had not given us reason for complaint. Three, we're to be willing to declare that we forgive them when they ask for it. And four, we're always afterward to treat them as kindly as if they had not injured us. In other words, as God treats us when he forgives us. You see, that is the goal that simply cannot be accomplished by another means other than a transformed heart by the power of the Spirit of the living God. You can't generate that into yourselves. You can't. It has to come from God. A person's ability to forgive is directly proportional to the degree that one understands the greatness of God's forgiveness to them. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to reconcile accounts with his servants. When he had begun to reconcile, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we don't know what was being measured in this parable, whether gold or silver or some other metal, but you might be interested to know that Solomon's temple, in all of its ornate beauty, was built with 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver. So, in other words, this man owed the entire amount to build Solomon's temple. He owed an amount that he could not pay back in his entire lifetime. He was set to be consigned to a lifetime of servitude. But because he couldn't pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell down and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me. I will repay you all.' course he couldn't. The Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him, forgave him his debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is about 3 months' wages. And he grabbed him and he took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He would not, but went and cast him into prison until he should pay back that which he was due. So, when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were exceedingly sorry, and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord called him in and said to him, "You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt simply because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you?" His Lord was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will do to you if you don't each forgive your brother from your hearts for his misdeeds. You see, a person who exhibits all these character traits listed here in verse 12 demonstrates that they have been transformed by God. They have had their eyes open to the reality of their hopeless condition before God as a result of their sin. And in desperation, then they cry out to God for forgiveness. Then, now knowing they are at peace with God by His great mercy, they're able to forgive completely because they have been forgiven completely in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul ends the first section of our text this morning with the icing on the cake. He's taking the package he has so far delivered to us and he's wrapping a great big bow around it. This bow, this icing, is the attribute or character trait of love. Now, Paul unwraps for us the importance and necessity of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. I like the way that Barnes, in his commentary notes on this chapter, describes the necessity of love and its supremacy over all other character traits listed in both Corinthians and in Colossians. This is what he says, quote, "But the greatest of these is love, not because it is to endure the longest, but because it is the more important virtue. It exerts a wider influence. It is more necessary to the happiness of society. It overcomes more evils. It is the great principle which is to bind the universe in harmony, which unites God to His creatures and His creatures to Himself, and which binds and confederates or unites all holy beings with each other. It is therefore more important because it pertains to society, to the great kingdom of which God is the head, and because it enters into the very conception of a holy and happy organization. Faith and hope rather pertain to individuals. Love pertains to society, and is that without which the kingdom of God cannot stand. Individuals may be saved by faith and hope, but the whole immense kingdom of God depends on love. It is, therefore, of more importance than all other graces and gifts, more important than prophecy and miracles, and the gift of tongues and knowledge, because it will survive them all. More important than faith and hope, because although it may coexist with them, and though they all shall live forever, yet love enters into the very nature of the kingdom of God. It binds society together, unites the Creator and the creature, and blends the interests of all the redeemed, and of the angels, and of God, into one." End quote. And that's why Paul can say here at the end of verse 14 that love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Well, that's what the Christian's intention of living looks like. And that brings us to our second point this morning, and that is the Christian's motivation for living a godly life. In other words, what are the anticipated and hoped for results of this godly living that Paul just finished explaining to us? Well, the first anticipated outcome would be reconciliation between God and man, and man in man. The key to seeing this accomplished, according to this next section of text, is by allowing the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. Now, the peace of Christ is different from any other kind. In the brief hours before He died, Jesus said to His disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives." John 14, 27. He gives us a special peace, what He calls my peace. He gives us His own personal peace. It's not just the peace we experience when there isn't any conflict. Rather, we have a sense of wholeness and well-being, completeness and totality. It's being at rest, no longer striving to be something you could not be, since God has now restored the fellowship with Him that we had so desperately needed. But it is even more. It's the presence of Christ, a presence we no longer fear, but rather we embrace and rejoice and exalt in. So what are we to do with this peace? When it says to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, what exactly does that mean? The word for rule is taken from the sports world of Paul's day, all you sports fans. The word describes the action of a judge or an umpire in deciding the outcome of a competition. Thus, Paul is saying that God's peace is to act as an arbiter governing all of our relationships, especially those within the church. He even goes so far as to say that we are called to peace. We're not to treat peace as optional. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 12, 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I mean, if Christians could give their lives over to Christ's peace, just let it go, we would go a long way toward becoming one body. In its practice of love and forgiveness and graciousness, the Christian community is to be a showcase of the reconciliation and peace Christ has already brought between heaven and earth and within a very fractured humanity. An old story which comes from the Salvation Army in the last century tells of a strong-willed woman who had been nicknamed Warrior Brown because of her fiery temper. She was often belligerent and became enraged whenever she got drunk, until one day, the gospel took hold of her. Her entire life was wonderfully changed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. At an open-air meeting a week later, while she was telling everyone what Jesus had done for her, suddenly a scoffer threw a potato at her, striking her and causing a stinging bruise. Had she not been converted, had she still been in her state of rebellion to God, she would have lashed out at that man furiously. God's grace, however, had made such a profound change in her conduct so that she quietly picked up the potato, put it in her pocket, without saying a word. No more was heard of the incident until the time of the harvest festival, months later. Then the dear lady who had been known as Warrior Brown brought as her offering a little sack of potatoes. She explained that after the open-air meeting, she had cut up and planted the insulting potato, and what she was now presenting to the Lord was the increase. Warrior Brown had allowed the peace of Christ to umpire in her life. How much misery we would avoid if we permitted the peace of Christ to umpire in our hearts. How many words we would hold back if He were the arbitrator of our lives. How many sleepless nights we would avoid if we did that. How the church needs us to, since we, as members of one body, were called to peace. Well, the second result we'd be looking for from our godly living would be the maturity of the believer. And the motivation for this anticipated outcome would be letting the word of Christ dwell richly in us. And of course, the idea of dwelling is the idea of permanency. It's not going anywhere. It stays there. It lives there. So the word of Christ must live within us, dwell in us richly as we read it, study it, and know it. It will be by this word of Christ, both the gospel as well as His teachings, that we're going to be able to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. It is the Christian's manifesto that says this: because of the gospel of Christ, because of what He has done and who He is, we live accordingly in an intentional, godly manner as to transform the world around us. The cord that Paul uses to bind all these motivations together, the one thing that drives the Christian's desire for living godly, is found in verses 15, 16, and 17. Be thankful, with thankfulness in your heart, and finally giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. You get the picture. On the island of St. Croix in the Virgin Islands, two Thanksgiving days are celebrated. In addition to the one celebrated by all Americans, the residents observe Hurricane Thanksgiving Day on October 25th. That's linked to the observance of Supplication Day, which takes place on July 25th, the beginning of hurricane season. On Supplication Day, all the citizens of St. Croix are urged to pray that their tiny island will be spared the ravages of a hurricane. They have then appointed a day at the end of hurricane season, the 25th of October, to thank God for answering their prayers. Now, most of us probably have many supplication days, but far too few Thanksgiving days. Over and over, we receive that for which we prayed, yet we seldom thank God for His answers. Of course, we don't need something as dramatic as a hurricane to make us thankful. There was one little boy who made a list of blessings for Thanksgiving Day, and he showed it to his family. One item on the list was quite puzzling. The boy said that he was thankful for his eyeglasses. Now, since most young boys don't want to wear glasses, the family wondered why he would list that. He explained that he was thankful for his glasses for two reasons. They keep the boys from hitting me, and they keep the girls from kissing me. Now, all of us have unnoticed blessings for which we need to be thankful. And we need to remember that it's just as important to be thankful for the little things as it is to thank God for the big things. That's why Paul can finish this section by stating, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." I'm going to finish with this illustration. Have you ever observed a crowd of people watching a tennis match? No doubt you've noticed how their heads move back and forth in perfect unison as they follow the flight of the ball from one side of the court back to the other and back again. Well, many people try to live their Christian life in just that same manner. They want to give their allegiance to both God and to the world in an effort to gain the best of both worlds. But Paul tells us, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Earlier I gave some examples of manifestos, but there is another one that I would like to point out that is directly tied to Paul's declaration here in Colossians. It's the manifesto of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen to this reality, this truth. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." May we so set our hearts and minds on that reality that we actually and practically live out the Christian's manifesto. Because what works for watching a tennis match back and forth spells disaster in their spiritual realm. We must stay focused because, see, this match has eternity at stake. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank You again for Your word. I thank You for the challenges that it brings to us, because Paul lays out very clear, this is how we as Christians should live. And not because we have it in us to do it, but because of who we are in Christ, because of who He is and what He's done, and the gifts and the blessing that He has poured out upon us. That's why we need to live this way. That's why we need to show and demonstrate these traits for a world that is lost and in darkness and needs that to be drawn to Christ. Let us not give the world reasons to blaspheme Christ and to mock His name. The church should be a showcase of what it means to be at peace and understand forgiveness and grace and mercy. I pray, Lord, that You would grant that to us, that we would be light that shines brightly in this dark, dark society that's going darker by the day. We can only do it by Your grace. We can't do it on our own. So supply all that we need to Your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to stand up. We're going to close by singing hymn number 275, "I Surrender All."
All to Jesus I surrender.